This morning we come to our final message in our study of the disciples' prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It's not our final message, like we'll never talk about it again, but our final message in this study. At work, I'm always looking for avenues, areas to turn the discussion spiritual and talk about faith and looking for ways to share the gospel with my coworkers. This week, one of the guys said something about prayer. And that perked my ears up. So I went and I asked him, I says, well, what do you know about prayer? What does prayer mean to you? And one of the other coworkers heard this conversation and he comes over and he says, you don't know anything about prayer, talking to the first fella, right? I says, yeah, I know about prayer. He says, I know the Lord's Prayer by heart. Well, okay, this was a softball for me, right? Tee this one up. And the other guy says, no, you don't. Says, I'll bet you $5 you don't know the Lord's Prayer by heart. I says, oh yeah, I do. Now I lay me down to sleep. I ask the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I ask the Lord my soul to take. The other guy just shook his head and he goes, I can't believe you really knew it. I want to read this prayer for you again in its entirety so we're not confused. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, 9 through 13. It's the words of our Lord where he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, we've been learning to pray. And we've been careful to note in this, what we know as the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, that this is a skeleton for our prayers. We give it flesh and bones. We give it life with our words and our requests and our petitions to God. And Jesus presents this prayer in stark contrast to what was the common prayer practice of his day. And if you remembered, and we studied the previous sections, the previous chapter, verses 5 to 8 of chapter 6, the Lord pointed out the inadequacy of the prayer of that culture. And he divided it basically into two groups. There was the prayer of the Pharisees and then the prayer of the Gentiles or the pagans. The praying of the Pharisees in verse 5 was characterized by hypocrisy. They prayed standing in the synagogues and at the widest intersections of the street. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't where they prayed. It was the reason. To be seen by others. They were spiritually phony. They were parading themselves. They weren't praying for the glory of God or to give God honor or for the sake of God or for the expression of true religion. They were praying to be seen. And then there were in that culture Gentiles or pagans. And you'll notice in verse 7, chapter 6, it says that they pray using empty words or vain repetition, thinking they will be heard for their much speaking. The Pharisees prayed hypocritically. The pagans prayed mechanically. For the Pharisees, prayer was a facade of supposed religiosity. It was mindless, babbling. It was a routine ritual for the pagans. And so if the sin of the Pharisees was selfishness, the sin of the pagans was mindlessness. If the sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, the sin of the pagans was ritualism. And so Jesus sets in absolute and direct opposition to that type of prayer, this model for prayer. And so we learn at the very beginning that our prayer is never to be hypocritical. Our prayer is never to be mechanical. It's not to be done as a show. It's not to be done as a parade. It's not to be some routine, some recitation of a poem as if we're fulfilling some spiritual requirement. And even this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has been used for both of those purposes. Maybe you've been in a situation where someone has just got up and recited that prayer mechanically. Or maybe someone whose heart wasn't made right yet is praying this prayer. And so even though the Lord sets this prayer in contrast, we have to be careful because we can fall into either of those categories of wrong praying. And that's been the key all along. We've been talking about the key is Jesus is focusing on the heart. And when our heart is right, our heart will naturally overflow with words of gratitude and expressions of gratitude towards God. We'll give Him praise and we'll give Him honor. You can recite this prayer. There's no prohibition against that. It's just your heart has to be right. We've been careful to note that. We want to exalt God. We want to prevent prayer from being hypocritical and mechanical. So we pray focusing on God. There's death of self, humility in expressing our absolute dependence on Him. This prayer is God-centered. As we think of the thoughts that are true about God, we pray that. And this goal, ultimately, is His glory. Now, I want to add a side note in wrapping up our study of this model for prayer. As you look at this model of prayer and you think about it in the coming weeks and months, whenever you come across it, I want you to remember again and again that every petition in this prayer is already promised us by God. Every single petition is already a promise. So when you hear people say we need to claim this or claim that, we need to be careful about that. You can only claim what God has already promised. In this prayer, we can claim or we can lay claim to promises that God has already given. For example, God's name will be hallowed. We're told that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. That will happen. God's kingdom will come. It won't come in every heart and every soul here on earth, but ultimately His kingdom will come to earth. That's His will. His will is to be done. He's already promised to give us our daily bread. Don't be anxious about what you wear or what you eat, or what you drink. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all of those things. He's already granted to us in Christ absolute and total forgiveness. He's already promised that He'll lead us and guide us and direct us away from evil in the path of righteousness. So when we pray, what we're really doing is merely claiming what He's already promised to do. And then the more we understand about the promises of God, the richer our prayers become. We're not begging God for what He reluctantly gives. We're laying claim to His promises. And beyond that, beyond anything that He's already promised that we ask for, we just say, Lord, I really want this, and whatever You give, I'll be satisfied with that. But in this prayer, we're laying claim to what He's promised, and we come to verse 13. And we've noted previously that we move from the physical to the spiritual need of our lives. We could say this petition of verse 13 is our moral need. God takes care of the sin of our forgiveness. God takes care of the standard of morality in our life by guiding us away from sin. Verse 12 deals with past sins. Verse 13 deals with future sins. If you're a true Christian, a true Christian will be just as concerned about avoiding future sin as they are grateful for past sins that are forgiven. We're happy that past sin is forgiven, are we not? And if that's a genuine expression of saving faith, you will be just as concerned with avoiding future sin. You'll be delivered from those future sins because to be a believer is to have a changed attitude about sin. The Christian who is not daily dealing with the eradication of sin, I question whether they're a genuine Christian or not. There's a legitimacy claim that could be called on someone because a true son or daughter of God has a changed attitude about sin. We're grateful that the past is forgiven, but we're also anxious that future sins be avoided. It's on the one hand, thank you God for forgiveness. Protect me from future sins. I know what sin has done in the past. I'm not anxious to get into that in the future. I don't want to be involved in that. Now, some people get confused by this petition. Look at it in verse 13. At first it seems simple. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we at first say it, it seems clear. Keep us from trouble, God. Keep us from trouble. But if you think about it a little longer, ponder in your mind, several questions come to mind. Lead us not into temptation. Do we have to ask God that? Do we have to ask God to not lead us? I mean, is he going to lead us in temptation if we don't ask him? And ask him to deliver us from evil. I mean, if we don't ask him, is he going to lead us to evil? I mean, that's a dilemma. Some people say, if it means temptation, this word, lead us not into temptation, I mean, would God do that? Others say, no. You see the word temptation there? It means trial. And the prayer says, lead us not into trials. But James says, consider it all joy when you fall into trials, because the trying of your faith brings patience. And patience has a perfect work. But if you take it as a temptation, you have a problem, because does God tempt us? James 1:13 says that no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God can neither be tempted, nor does God tempt any man. So how can we say, Lord, don't tempt us, when the Bible says he never will? On the other hand, how can we say, Lord, don't lead us into trial, when it says trials are good for your faith and for your testing? Count it all joy when you enter a trial. So we have a problem. But it really isn't a problem. I want you to get this. The procedure for understanding difficult or confusing statements in the Bible is that you interpret them in the light of clear statements in the Bible. You come across an obscure or difficult or confusing statement in the Bible, you don't say, well, all the other statements we have now are confusing. It's the opposite. The clear statements help you interpret the obscure and unclear ones. So this model for prayer, remember, it comes on the heels of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And I believe Matthew's purpose here is for his readers to understand this prayer against the background of Jesus' temptation. So when you're familiar with that previous account, this prayer would naturally be interpreted as a request for God not to lead Jesus' disciples into a situation where they'd be exposed to Satan's work. Jesus' temptation has ended well, but he wants his disciples to know they don't have that same resolve that he has. The disciples don't possess the strength that he exhibited in his temptation. They can't assume, and we cannot assume, that will respond to temptation the same way Christ did. So just as the previous petition teaches us to rely on God for our daily provision, for our spiritual survival, this petition requests for our spiritual survival. Not just our physical, but our spiritual. There has to be the sense in which I don't trust myself. I don't know about you. I have to set a watchman over my eyes. I have to set a watchman over my tongue. I have to be careful where I go. I have to be careful what I see. I have to be careful who I talk to, what I talk about. It gets to the point where when I get into these trying situations, it's like a sentry on duty. the sentry who's on duty recognizes danger. He doesn't fight the danger by himself. He goes to the commander and warns that there's danger. And that's what we have to do. We don't fight the enemy by ourselves. We run to the commander, God. I retreat to the presence of God and I say, I'm going to be overwhelmed in this thing if I don't have your help, if you don't come to my aid. And so this prayer is, in a way, built on self-distrust. The kingdom child realizes he relives in a fallen world. And that fallen world is just pounding and pushing and beating on us. And the temptation becomes so great. And in our humanness, we can never resist it. When you think you can, when you think you're strong enough, when you think you've arrived spiritually, 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a great warning to remember. Whoever thinks he's standing securely should watch out so that he does not fall. Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. A disciple of Jesus is conscious of his weakness, doesn't expose himself unnecessarily to temptations. As a Christian, we should ask God to not put our puny faith to the test, but to preserve us in an hour of testing. We know we can't completely escape temptation in this life, so Jesus teaches us not only to pray for protection from, but also for protection in temptation. So let's examine this phrase and some of the key words. And we're going to examine this in light of other scripture. And then when we're all done, I think it'll make sense to you. Let's look back at the phrase itself, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. Would God deliberately lead us into temptation? Obviously, no. Turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 1. I want you to see this. Would God lead us into temptation? James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God never tempts anybody. Now, God may allow Satan to bring certain trials into our life, but Satan does the tempting, not God. God may allow it, like he did with Job. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says there's evil believers in the church. They're to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But it's Satan that afflicts that, not God. God may discipline, as in 1 Timothy 1, turning one over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. Sometimes it's his encompassing will and he allows that. Now you should note God allows it because he's in control of everything. God has to allow everything that is or it couldn't be. And there are times when God allows us certain trials. There are times when God allows Satan to have his way in us because we've sinned. And we need discipline. We've been disobedient. We've been unfaithful. There's times like in Job's case when God allows Satan to do some things to prove the genuineness of our faith. But God is not the tempter. Satan is. God, evil never touches God. Look at verse 14, James chapter 1. You're still there? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Every man is tempted not by God, but when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. When he's drawn away, lured away of his own desire, that's an internal drawing. That's the flesh. And enticed, you could add in parentheses there, by Satan, that's the external pull of Satan. Men sin because they're tempted. And they're tempted internally by their own desires and externally by Satan. Now listen. Then desire, verse 15 of James chapter 1, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's a pretty graphic illustration of the process of sin and temptation that I think we can understand. This is like comparing our sin to childbirth. There has to be some interaction in order to conceive. It's like the young person who says, I don't know how I got pregnant. Well, that's ridiculous. There had to be something happen in order to conceive. That's the picture that James is painting here of sin. And then there has to be some gestation period in order to give birth, obviously. It'd be nice if it took 9 months or so for us to fall into a sin. There's some deliberateness here. We can't just say, I don't know how it happened. There's a deliberate act which results in the conception, and for the believer, that's the constant battle with our sin nature. We're still in this body that's infected with sin. We have sin in us, James is saying. When we're drawn away, when we're tempted, we're initially tempted by the sin that's already in us. Now watch this. And still in James, do not be deceived. It means do not err, do not be misled, my brothers. Don't make a mistake at this point, James is saying. When sin comes and desire and lust comes and temptation comes, remember this. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything that comes from God is good and perfect. Everything. And God will never vary. God will never turn from that. So when evil comes, it doesn't come from God. And it's important to understand this. People hassle about this all the time. God allows evil. That's His choice. We'll never understand that. We may get a chance to understand that. We may not. But you have to let that tension exist. God allows evil. He doesn't do evil. He doesn't attempt to do evil. Everything that proceeds from God is good and perfect. You have to keep that tension in your mind. In fact, if you want to know how God feels about temptation, remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to His disciples, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the total of all this is within the framework of God's allowance. He's given men a choice. He didn't make us robots to obey Him and do right without an ability to choose. He didn't make us do that without a choice. So God doesn't tempt us to do evil. God's desire is that we watch and pray to avoid evil, to avoid temptation. Now when we sin, we don't blame God, because desire comes from where? Within us. So the first thing we want to do then is we go back to Matthew chapter 6. We want to apply this. What he said is, lead us not into temptation. We see that word temptation, and it's important to stop and understand what that word means. It's a word that's used over and over in Scripture. It's a neutral word. It could mean something good. It could mean something bad. It just simply means a test or a trial. We get confused because the English word temptation means a seduction to do evil. That's the English translation. But sometimes this word is translated test. Sometimes it's translated prove. Sometimes it's translated temptation. Sometimes it's translated trial. Because it's all of those things. It's a test. It's a neutral word. Now think about this. Anytime that there's a legitimate trial or test, there has to be the ability to pass or what? Fail. Otherwise, it's not a legitimate test. It's not a legitimate trial. You have to have the possibility to pass or fail. So when God brings a trial into our life, there's always the possibility that we fail. And then it becomes a temptation. Joseph said in Genesis 50, when his brothers sold him into Egypt, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we looked at this word in great detail in Matthew chapter 4, where it says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. In every struggle and trial of life, God brings it along to test us, to exercise our spiritual muscle, to strengthen us, to grow us. But in the midst of that, if we don't perceive it through the eyes of God, if we don't commit it to God, if we don't stand in His strength, Satan turns it into a temptation. And he entices our desires and he draws us into sin. So when the Lord prays, when this prayer says, "Lead us not into trials," I believe the implication is, Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial which will present to us such a temptation that we won't be able to resist it. Don't ever lead us into something we can't handle. Don't give us a trial that's going to become an irresistible temptation, but rather deliver us from any trial that would bring evil on us as a natural consequence. Don't put us into something we can't handle. And you know what? That's just claiming a promise that's already been given to us by God. We'll see that in a moment. The term implies testing. It implies a process. And when you think about it, what we read in James, I think we can understand that this means God doesn't do this. He's not going, a holy, sinless, absolutely righteous God is not going to incite us to sin. He's not going to allure us into sin. He's not going to tempt us. But He will bring things into our life that are tests for us. Let me think about it. You're standing in line at the grocery store, and all those magazines that are there, that's a test. Maybe you're at home and you're flipping through with the little clicker there through the channels. You come across a television program. That's a test. Maybe you're on your computer doing some work, checking some emails, and those ads pop up. Those are tests. It could be a test to show your spiritual strength. It could help you to grow. Or if you fail, it turns into a temptation. Incites your desires. Draws you into sin. What about the things that happen at work? You've got ridiculous co-workers, your boss. What if you're fired from your job? Those are tests. How are you going to handle those situations? Are you going to commit it to the Lord? Then you've passed. But in the midst of it, Satan's telling you, "Oh, that dirty guy. You ought to do everything you can to ruin their reputation. You ought to say things about them, badmouth them, gripe, complain. And while you're at it, say a few things to God too. I mean, you give, you go to church, you sung the songs. God's made it tough on you." See, Satan's working on the temptation end. The whole while that God's working on the test end. Just like we said in Matthew 4, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. For God, it was a test to prove His virtue. For Satan, it was a temptation to destroy His virtue. You see? And that's the way it's going to be in our trials. And that's why trials are valuable. You have to have trials to grow. At the same time, they have the potential for sin. James 1 says, "Count it all joy when you enter a trial, because trials have their perfect work." Peter said, "In this you rejoice, that now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, the trial is to prove your genuineness. It's to prove the genuine gold of your faith. God's purpose is for good, but Satan turns it into evil. So what are we saying then? A trial is a test to prove your strength. It's a time to exercise your spiritual muscle. And the cry of this verse, the cry of this prayer is simply, don't permit us to be led into a trial which becomes an irresistible temptation that we can't handle. And you want to know something interesting? This means that God has to order every facet of your life. God has to work out your whole life because there are certain things that you can't handle. There are certain things that you need to grow, but if they came at the wrong time in your life, while you were too young in the faith, you would fall under them. You couldn't handle them. And instead of growing, you'd fall. So the Lord has to order our life so that at no point in our life will we ever get more than we can handle. We'll never get anywhere to the point where we don't have the strength to resist. So Satan and flesh enter our trials, trials that God brings to perfect us, trials that God brings to help us, maybe even to strengthen others, trials that God brings to teach us to trust Him, trials that God brings to drive us to the Word of God and to our knees. And in those trials, Satan comes with his temptation. And depending on how you respond, the tale will be told. So this petition is a safeguard. It's a safeguard against presumption. It's a safeguard against false senses of security. Because when you think you're strong, when you think you stand, be careful lest you fall. You think you've arrived, but you haven't. You know that testing is coming. You know you need God's strength to withstand the onslaught of Satan. So you pray. You know, Jesus prayed this same prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 13, he says, Father, I ask not that you take them out of the world, but that while they're in the world, you keep them from the evil one. Don't let them fall into the hands of or into the power of the evil one. That's what Jesus is praying in John 17. It's a prayer for God to defend us when he tests us, so Satan and our flesh don't turn his tests into temptation. Now, how do we deal with it in the middle of a trial? When we begin to feel temptation comes, we go, okay, I recognize this. Here comes a trial, right? Maybe somebody's died. We've lost a loved one. We've lost a job. We're angry with our wife. We're angry with our husband. We're angry with our children. Conflicts. We're upset at the church. Physical ailments. Money problems. Whatever. Here it is. You're in the midst of a trial. Financial, emotional, psychological, social. And we say, okay, Lord, this is a growing time. All right? This is what I've learned. I'm ready. And then here comes Satan. And Satan hits us from another angle. And he wants to make us bitter. And he wants to make us angry. How do we deal with it? James chapter 4 gives us a simple word. You don't have to turn there. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves. Now how do you do that? What does it mean to submit to God? Well, it means get under God's lordship. Get under His lordship. It means if I'm going to submit to God and His lordship, then I'm going to do what He says. It means I'm going to live in submission to biblical principles. Because James, just prior to this, in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, do you think the Scripture speaks with no purpose? Do you think the Scripture says in vain? So he's talking about the Scriptures. And then he says, submit yourself to God. How has God disclosed Himself? How has God revealed His will to us? His Word. He's revealed His principles through His Word. He's manifested that which He wants us to do in His Word. And so when we enter a situation or a trial, we begin to order our responses according to the principles of His Word. That's how we submit to God. And as we order our life according to the principles of the Word of God, we find that we resist the devil and he will what? Flee. That's a great word. Submitting to the God isn't submitting to God is not some mysterious esoteric kind of thing. Right? We're not doing this some pie in the sky spaced out emotional exercise. Submitting to God is ordering my life in response, and the responses to the trials in accord with His Word. And so I say in the middle of a trial, oh God, I need Your strength. I need Your strength infused in me, and I submit to the truths of Your Word. And my responses and my attitudes and my actions and my thoughts and my deeds are all in submission to Your Word. Now, the warning, you can pray to submit to God's Word. You can pray to submit to God. But until you get your life ordered, it isn't going to do any good. You can pray that way all you want. You can say, Lord, I submit to You, protect me, and then you just keep on sinning. You're invalidating all of that prayer. You just wrongly react to every situation. You're violating the very thing that you're asking for. Submitting to God is submitting to His Word. It's His Word that prunes off the useless branches in John 15. It's His Word that's hidden in our heart that we might not sin. It's His Word that's the sword that defends us against attack, Ephesians chapter 6. And so what He's saying, how we're going to be delivered in the midst of this trial is by submitting to God. And we submit to the truths of His Word, and we take up the sword of the Word, we begin to put it to use in our lives. Then we resist the devil and he flees. And that trial then stays a trial and never becomes an irresistible temptation. I don't like trials. I don't look for them. I prayed many times, Lord, make me into the man You want me to be. And immediately when I pray that, I'm like, oh, no. In order to make me into the man that You want me to be, I know that there's some molding and there's some trials that have to come. I'm not anxious to get into trials. First thing I want to do when I get into a trial is get out of it. I don't think about staying there. I want to get out of that thing. And as a matter of fact, the trials I've been through in the past, I'm glad that they're in the past and they're done with. I'm glad they're over. Nobody likes trials. Jesus didn't like them. Remember, He prayed, Father, take this cup from me. But then He turned around and said, if it's Your will, then this is what I'll do. So we cry with Jesus, Father, spare me the trial. But if the trial fits Your wisdom and the trial fits Your way and the trial fits Your will and the trial fits Your plan, then protect me. Give me strength through the trial. We can't do it on our own. It has to be a divine resource. Well, what do you think? You think God will answer that prayer? Can we claim that promise? Do you think God will protect you from irresistible temptations? I do. And it's based on this verse that I want you to see. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you don't have this verse highlighted, underlined, marked out, whatever you do to mark out important things in your Bible, you should do it with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Don't do it in your own strength. Right? Verse 12 warns us just before, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then verse 13, no temptation. Okay, now that means trial or testing. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You're not going to get one that's a super test designed just for you. You got that? You're not going to get one that isn't one that everybody else has had. And in the midst of it, God is faithful. So you know that in every trial, God is faithful. No matter how long that trial lasts, no matter how deep that trial seems, no matter how dark, God is faithful. He has promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. He is faithful. I'm glad for that. Are you glad for that? I'm glad God didn't say, you know, I'm going to try to hit every third or fourth one, and that should be okay. He says, I'm always going to be there for you. You're going to have a lot of trials in life. I'm not going to be there just some of them. I'll be there for all of them. I'm faithful. I'm never going to allow you to be tried or tested or tempted above what you are able to withstand. Never. You can never say, well, that's too much for me. He won't allow that. He will always, with that trial, make the way out. Provide the escape that you may endure it. The way of escape. You know what the way of escape is? It's through the trial. It's like a tunnel. You've got to go through it. You have to endure it. The way out is through. That's what that's saying. You get derailed. You get derailed into temptation or sin, then you've missed it. The way out is through. How do we know that? Because it says, in order that you may be able to endure it. You have to go through the trial. That's what that says. God never, ever, ever allows a trial that is more than you can handle. That's the answer to the request. Lord, lead us not into trials, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, which is the flesh or the devil. We're only going to claim this promise, right? I'm going to claim this promise that God says, I'll never let you be tempted above what you are able. We have the right to lay claim to the promise. But there's conditions, right? We can only lay claims to the promise and expect those promises to be fulfilled when we meet the conditions. The conditions are submit yourselves to God. You'll resist the devil. That sums up the prayer. You know, Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like children. He didn't mean that his disciples would be characterized by those who have naive faith. He means that his disciples should depend completely on God, as much as children depend on their parents. As disciples of Jesus, he wants us to pray, reflecting constantly our dependence on God for everything. The prayer started with our Father. So our survival, our salvation, our sanctification, our physical needs, our spiritual needs are all dependent on God. When God provides daily bread, when God provides gracious forgiveness, when God provides rescue from temptation that we would otherwise give into and never be able to avoid, then we'll be reminded that all good things come from Him, and we'll grant Him the praise that's due His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for these words of our Lord in teaching us to pray. And as we've studied these elements of prayer as a model for us, it seems like though we've dug deeply into them and discovered the rich soil of your word, we've just barely scratched the surface of what you've meant for us in our lives. So I pray as we ponder these thoughts and we ponder these things that we've read and heard, you will cause the truth of your word to sink deep into our hearts, to help mold us and shape us and guide us in our prayer life and in our communion with you. We're so grateful that you have given us your word. You've revealed these truths to us. Most importantly, we're so grateful that you promise never to leave us or forsake us, always being faithful to guide us and guard us through our trials. In your name we pray. Amen.